Open up, if you will, to Daniel chapter 3. And before we get to the text itself, I want to provide you with a little bit of background for how it is that we ended up here in Daniel this week and next week. If you've been with us for several weeks or several months, you probably are aware that the pastor has just finished a five-week series on the excellency of Christ. And as he was preaching through that, the theme that kept coming out was that our response to an understanding of who Jesus is should be worship. And throughout the entirety of the scriptures, in fact, last week, if you weren't here, he preached through Christ in the Bible. And he started all the way with Genesis and went all the way to Revelation in one Sunday. And if you weren't here, make sure to check that out on the website. It's available for download. But he's been talking about the excellency of Christ. And one of the weeks, he talked about Christ is life. And that was in the context of the passage about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I was intrigued by his introduction, and he talked about the fact that it should be a familiar story to you, which I'm sure it is. But he wanted to get in a little bit deeper than perhaps what he has referred to as a Sunday school knowledge. So he dug deeper, and I thought, well, I've got this Sunday coming up where he's asked me to teach, and I think I'll pick a passage about something that I can dig deeper on, a familiar story, but something that we want to go deeper on. So I was all set, and it was confirmed for me. I told you a few weeks ago I had an opportunity to be out in Springfield, and when I was at a Bible study at Pastor Greg's church, the study was on James chapter 2. And there was this passage that talked about, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So I thought, great, I'll do the story of Abraham being prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. And then, during the pastor's sermon on Revelation chapter 5, he talked about the lamb that was slain. And he specifically referenced Abraham and Isaac. And not only that, but he said, and I'll get into that more next week, referring to last week, when he was talking about Christ through the Bible. So last week I stopped by the pastor's office and said, hey, thanks for taking the passage that I was planning on using. And he said, no, I'm really sorry. I said, no, it's okay. So as I was thinking about that passage from James, where it was talking about Abraham and how he was considered righteous for what he had done, I then thought of the passage from Hebrews chapter 11. Could you turn the lavalier down just a whisker? And in Hebrews chapter 11, they also talked about Abraham. And it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And then as it continues, later on in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And I thought, ah, excellent. This passage in Hebrews 11 references several other Old Testament stories which should be familiar, but I want to dig a little bit deeper. So that's how it is that we ended today in Daniel chapter 3 because of that passage from Hebrews 11. And so just to provide a little bit of context for the book of Daniel, I'll reference you back to the Casket Empty Bible series, which the pastor has talked about before, and some of you had an opportunity a few years ago to study the Old Testament with him during a midweek Bible study. He's talking about doing that again if he offers it and it fits with your schedule. I would encourage you to join him for that Old Testament study, where it basically breaks up the Old Testament by the six letters casket, and it starts with creation, and then it moves to Abraham, and then Sinai, and then the kings, and then E stands for exile, and then T is temple. And so that's where we are today in terms of the span of the Old Testament. We're in the E, which is the exile period. And Pastor Scott talked about this a little last weekend, where the line of David, which can be traced all the way back to Adam, and then through Abraham, and through Isaac, and Jacob, and the line of Judah, and that continued all the way down through the southern kingdom. But because of their disobedience and turning away from the Lord, he had them be conquered. And so that's where we are as the book of Daniel starts up in 605 BC, is that the southern kingdom has been taken over by the country of Babylon. And at that point, many of the nobles, and we'll get into this very quickly, the nobles and wise people, up-and-coming leaders, are taken into captivity. But the one other thing that I do want to reference is the main character of the book of Daniel is God. When we get to Daniel chapter 3 this morning, there is actually no mention of Daniel. And some people may say, well, how can Daniel not be in this chapter if it's the book of Daniel? Well, I'll remind you of a statement that our pastor made a few weeks ago, and I believe firmly in it. And his statement was this: in all the stories of the Bible, God is the hero. Every page is about God. So even though Daniel himself will not appear in today's passage, the main character of the book of Daniel chapter 3 is indeed God. But before we get to chapter 3, let's look quickly at the first two chapters of Daniel. In chapter 1, as I mentioned, there's a deportation of people from Jerusalem that comes. They're brought to Babylon. The king deported a number of the royal family, nobles, and wise men to Babylon, and Daniel and his friends were among those who were brought to Babylon. Their names were changed. Daniel is actually a Hebrew name, and he received a new name, which was Belteshazzar, and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. While they are preparing for service at the court, God gave them special insight and wisdom, and Daniel was given the ability to understand dreams and visions. His ministry in the Babylonian court continues until the rise of the Persian king Cyrus in 539 BC. So he actually served in the Babylonian court for 46 years. I would encourage you at some point to read through chapter 1 of Daniel and see some of the keys that Daniel and his friends had, where they resolved themselves not to defile themselves and to remain pure even when they were immersed in the Babylonian. The wise men are more than willing to do that if he first tells them the dream. And he says, no, if you're really a wise man, you should be able to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. So Daniel steps forward and says, God gave me the ability to interpret the dream. I don't have the ability of myself, but God has given me the ability to interpret your dream. Here's the dream and what it means. And the dream was actually, Nebuchadnezzar had an image of a statue. And it actually was foretelling not only the Babylonian kingdom, but also the Medo-Persian Empire, which would take over from the Babylonians, then the Greek Empire, and then lastly the Roman Empire, which would conquer all of those other kingdoms. As a result of David's recitation and interpretation of the dream, he was promoted, and he requested appointments for his friends. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given positions of authority underneath Daniel, who was in charge of pretty much the whole province of Babylon. So that's the context for when we get to Daniel chapter 3. So Daniel chapter 3, I hope you're still there in your Bibles. And we'll start with looking at the first three verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, the passage says that the statue, which was created, was made of gold. It doesn't mean it was solid gold. There wouldn't have been enough gold in the kingdom of Babylon for a 9 feet wide by 90 feet high statue. just to give you a little bit of the context of how big 9 feet wide by 90 feet tall would be, the baptistry behind me here is about 9 feet wide. So picture a statue as wide as the baptistry. And from the base of the baptistry up to the peak of the roof line here is a little over 30 feet. So picture about three times the height of the back of the church here behind me. So that's how tall this statue is. It's quite a large undertaking. And if you read through Daniel chapter 1, and you read through Daniel chapter 2, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, which included a statue, and then you get to chapter 3, where although Daniel has just explained to Nebuchadnezzar that this is what the dream means, you are a powerful king right now, but your kingdom is going to be destroyed, and that's what the imagery of each of those successive kingdoms was. Nebuchadnezzar, although he was in amazement of the fact that Daniel had the ability to interpret the dream and promoted Daniel, and at his request, Daniel's friends, because his God had given him the ability to interpret the dreams, Nebuchadnezzar missed the point. He kind of focused on the statue and thought, this is great, I'll set up a statue. So he sets up the statue in the plain of Dura, which is 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, it's gilded in gold, and he says, everybody is going to have to bow down and worship this. Now, some have suggested that this statue might have been of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Based on Babylonian culture, that's unlikely. Although we do have archaeological evidence from Egypt that some of the pharaohs, like Ramses II, made statues to themselves, it's more likely that this statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up was probably to his patron god Nebo, after whom he's named, and it's not an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. So he sets up this image. Well, the next thing that we read in verses 4 through 7 is what we would refer to as the institution of state religion. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not bow down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So, the orchestra, all of these different types of musical instruments, were the signal for the assembled throng, which were all of the people who were in charge of all of the different parts of government in Babylon. It was their signal for them to bow down and to demonstrate their solemn commitment to the Babylonian government. One of the things Pastor Scott said last week when he was talking about Daniel chapter 7 was that an understanding of the book of Daniel helps to interpret some of the imagery and some of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. And there are great similarities here to this requirement for people to bow down and worship an image that we see in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. So, once again, to weave it all together, God is the main subject of the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So we have this institution of state religion that occurs. Now we move on to the next section, which is the accusation and the trial of God's faithful witnesses, which is in verses 8 through 18. "At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up.' Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." So here we have the close companions of Daniel. Remember, from chapter 2, Daniel, because of God's ability, was able to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. Because of that, Daniel is promoted to basically second in charge in the country. And as a result of his promotion and his favor with King Nebuchadnezzar, he had asked that his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, would be promoted as well in the government. And so they had been. They'd been promoted. And here we have accusations against these three gentlemen. Most likely because people in government who landed these accusations against them were jealous, because they probably for years had been faithful to the Babylonian government. And here these imports, these foreigners, come in, and without doing anything of their own, they're promoted. They're put in these positions of high authority. So the wise men, or the Chaldeans, took no time in finding a way to attack Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, as their Hebrew names are. They are faced with giving up their high office, their royal favor, and even their lives for the sake of their religious beliefs. Now, I mentioned earlier that God is the main character of this chapter and the entire book of Daniel. And some may ask, where was Daniel during all of this? Because Daniel wasn't one of the ones that was summoned to the plain of Dura. And so some think that perhaps he was back at the court. Some think he might have been on business and out of the country. And there are also references in other parts of Daniel that he was given to being sick. So regardless of the reason, he wasn't around. Some scholars have also suggested that the wise men knew, because Daniel was in such good favor with Nebuchadnezzar, that it really wouldn't have done them any good to make an accusation against Daniel. So that's probably why they went after his friends. But they really played on the king, and they said, "O king, live forever." So they were buttering him up, and they were saying, "This is the rule that you set up," and these upstarts, these outcasts, these people that have been brought in from outside, they pay no attention to you or to your laws. And what are you going to do about it? Well, now Nebuchadnezzar's back is sort of up against the wall, so he summons them in. He gives them an opportunity. He says, "Now, it's my understanding that you've been defying the law, but I'll give you one more chance." He didn't need to do that. The law that had been issued said anyone who doesn't bow down will immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. But he gives them a second chance. He gives them an opportunity to save face, and they stand firm, and they are resolute. You have to understand that these were devout Hebrews, and so they knew the most beautiful prayer of the Jewish faith, which was the Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." They also would have been familiar with the Ten Commandments, the law given to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 20, we read, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." These Hebrews, these Jewish nobles, understood the history, the rich history of their people, and they knew that some of the punishment that they themselves were a part of where the Babylonians had come and taken the Hebrews captive and had eventually are going to destroy Jerusalem, they knew that that was a result of the Jewish people turning from God and creating and worshiping idols. So they were resolute that they were not going to fall prey to that same temptation. Their determination, their boldness, it reminds me of a passage from Acts chapter 20 where Paul says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now, in their response, which starts in verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar had converted his confrontation with these men into a contest with the Lord God Almighty. Initially, he asked them about the fact that they were not obeying the law that had been promulgated, but he turns it around and he basically says, "What God is going to be able to save you?" Even though Daniel had clearly explained in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar eventually, his doom was certain and he would be overcome by the Medes and the Persians, ungratefully, Nebuchadnezzar scoffed at the very God who had previously allowed him to have success in battle. Because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had been used by God to exact justice on the southern kingdom. And these words that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, they're very heroic. But notice the way they couch it. They say, "Even if he does not." They were willing to die. This reminds me also of, and we'll get into this during the pastor's upcoming series on the life of David, but do you remember David before he goes into battle with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? He is just so enraged that this Philistine would speak ill against the name of the Holy One of Israel. And he says, "I don't need any of your armor because I go out in the name and in the protection of the God of Israel." And there's that same determination and that same grit here as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you in this matter because God himself can save us. And even if he chooses not to, we still will not bow down and worship your God." In the same way, if you remember when we went through the book of Acts a couple years ago, when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, it was that same determination where Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin, "We don't need to give an answer to you because even if we were to be quiet, the very stones would shout out." So these three young men weren't just boasting when they answered the king. They had made a life out of getting to know God and his promises. They knew that God would save them. They had his word. They would have been familiar with the passage that I read earlier this morning from Psalm 91, where we talked about God being a refuge to those who run into him. They just spoke in agreement with God's word and had enough faith in their heart to believe that they said what they said would come true. So now we move on to the next part of the passage where the sentence is imposed and the sentence is executed, starting in verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace." Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were so resolute, were so firm in their convictions, because they once again made it clear that in the name of God they were defying the king and his law, he becomes enraged. Here he was trying to give them an out. He tried to say, "Well, just, you know, bow down now and we'll just let this whole matter go away." But because they said, "No, king, we will not, and we don't need to answer to you," he became enraged. See his fury. He demands that the furnace, which already would have been very hot and would have been deadly to begin with, he orders that the temperature is raised 7 times higher. So it's so hot that even the members of the army who take them, bind them, and throw them in because they get too close to the furnace. They themselves are consumed by the flames. And yet, that's not what happens to God's faithful people here. As we continue, we see the deliverance and the fourth man, starting with verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. So here Nebuchadnezzar looks down into the furnace, and he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking upright. Remember, they had been bound, and they were wearing all of their clothes. They would have had turbans, they had their outer clothing, and they were bound. Those from the army had put cords around them. But here they are, walking around in the flames without their bonds. And as he looks, he sees a fourth person who Nebuchadnezzar describes as like a son of gods. The blazing fire had no effect on them. Nebuchadnezzar is face to face with a sheer miracle. He gets as close as he can to the furnace because, of course, those from his army who just tossed these guys in were just consumed by the flames, so he can't get too close. But he gets as close as he can, and he calls for them to come out. And as they're examined, neither their bodies nor their clothes showed any marks of the fire. Now, as a firefighter, I've been working for the fire department in town for 18 years. I can attest that if I'm even remotely close to a fire, everything is going to smell. My outer clothing will smell, and even sometimes it penetrates through my protective clothing, and then even my hair and my regular clothes underneath, they smell like smoke. And I can tell you, from when I was in the fire academy, one of my classmates, he didn't have all of his protective clothing on properly, and he actually has a scar on his ear this day because of the heat of the fire in the training tower. So I can tell you, fire is very hot. And for these guys not to even have a hair on their head singed, for them not even to have the smell of smoke or fire, that is because of the intervention of the mighty God. In fact, the prophet Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 43, 2. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." So we see here in this passage in Daniel chapter 3 that God indeed has been able to deliver them from the fiery furnace, just as they had affirmed earlier in verse 17. God himself has triumphed over the tyrant who defied him. As remember, I pointed out that Nebuchadnezzar had turned it from just these insolent Hebrews to he actually made it a contest against the living God. Nebuchadnezzar had defied the God himself. In Nebuchadnezzar's world, there were many gods, but none had ever taken an active interest in the affairs of men. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God had protected them from the fire, he, Nebuchadnezzar, knew that they were worshiping the real deal. No other god could do what their god did, because those other gods aren't real. And so then we come to the last section of Daniel chapter 3, which is Nebuchadnezzar's second submission to God. Now, it's said that this is his second submission to God because when he initially promoted Daniel, after he realized that Daniel's God had given him the interpretation of the dream, he had said, "Praise be to the God of Daniel." So here, once again, we have Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging his defeat. He very quickly praises Yahweh, and he confesses admiration for the courage and the fidelity of these three Hebrews, who had been willing to die rather than worship any god but Yahweh. and to make amends, he's trying to sort of get back in their good favor, he decrees death and destruction for saying anything against the God of Israel. So I'll read this passage here. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So once again, he says, it's clear that their God is superior. Nobody should say anything about their God. And, oh, by the way, you guys get another promotion. So that's the passage itself. But the question is, what about today? In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he said, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So, although we're hundreds of years from the time of Babylon, from when Nebuchadnezzar erects this large statue and tells everyone to bow down and worship it, even several hundred years later, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, we know that there was a problem with people turning away from true devotion to God and worshiping created things. This week, as I was preparing, I read a book called You Are the Treasure That I Seek, But There's a Lot of Cool Stuff Out There, Lord, by Greg Dutcher. And in it, he has an interesting quote from Pastor John Piper. In the book, it says, Pastor John Piper effectively captures this principle about Romans chapter 1 when he asserts, "This is the fundamental problem with the human race. We do not acknowledge, value, treasure, savor, honor, or make much of the greatest value in the universe, the glory of God. This is our wickedness and our disease and our great mutiny against God." So what are the things in our world today that we're being called to bow down and worship? What are the things that we're being asked to set aside our religious beliefs that are founded in the Word, that we're being called upon to just put those aside and not value those as much as what we're being confronted with? Well, I think of the things that are happening in our government today. And I know that the pastor has talked before that there's this fine balance that we have between Scripture tells us that we are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Scripture makes it clear that we're to pray for those who are in positions of leadership in the government. But we're also supposed to stand up for what is right. So there are things that are being passed in our state government, things that are being considered at the national level, things that clearly are against God's word, things about marriage, things about prayer in schools, things about Scripture in public places. Just this week, there was a bill being considered in the Massachusetts legislature about bathrooms and opening up bathrooms, and they can be open to anyone. And this is specifically because some groups are feeling that they're being excluded by those labels of men and women. When you read God's word, you realize that what's going on in our government, some of the things that are being considered being passed into law, are clearly against God's word. And we have an obligation, if we call on the name of Jesus, to stand up and be counted. Because idolatry is anything which supplants our attention or our devotion to God. And, you know, there were some examples in this book. I read it in just one day. I highly recommend it to you. There are a couple examples in there, but there are others as I was preparing for this message this morning. You need to examine your life and see the things that have a hold over you that could be considered under the biblical definition of idolatry. Things like coffee. Now, I hear some of you laughing, and I hear you thinking, coffee, please, I don't have coffee as an idol. Well, I can tell you that the U.S. coffee market, sales surged in 2007 to reach $39.5 billion. And think about it. How many people do you know that can't go into their day without having a cup of coffee? Is it that they're being mastered by that substance? In fact, there's a book that's mentioned in this You Are the Treasure That I Seek book called Coffee, Discovering, Exploring, and Enjoying. Coffee? A book about discovering, exploring, and enjoying coffee? I would love it if there were a book that said Jesus, discovering, exploring, and enjoying. Just one example. So let's talk about the consumption habits of our nation. Today, over a billion people are living in absolute poverty. Around the world, there are people who make less than $370 per year. Because of this, 50% of their children will die before they reach age 5. Each day, 34,000 children die of hunger and preventable diseases. That's 24 every minute. Industrialized countries include only 20% of the world population, but consume 80% of the food resources. In comparison, in the United States, we spend between $35 and $40 billion every year on diets and related expenditures to reduce caloric intake. Many North Americans literally eat themselves to death. And so that's why when we share with you a project like the Love in Motion Project, where we're asking $20 to feed a Haitian child for an entire month, it seems these are worlds apart. Quickly, movies. The new Harry Potter and Half-Blood Prince movie came out this week. There were $22.2 million in ticket sales just for the midnight showing. $22.2 million. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't go see movies, but is that something that's consuming you? Alcohol. There aren't many industries which can claim better sales in 2008 than in 2007, but Americans bought more alcoholic drinks in 2008 in a year of economic downturn than they did the year before, according to a new industry study. Overall sales and consumption of spirits, beer, and wine did rise in 2008, according to data from the Beverage Information Group. How about technology? Some of the headlines from the news this week: Apple disables iTunes Sync feature on the Palm Pre. The move signifies the growing tension between Apple and Palm Inc. There was a story on ABC, Five Signs of Facebook Addiction, and a doctor was quoted as saying, when social networking interferes with the person's other relationships, that was a sign that there's an addiction. When the new iPhone 3GS came out from Apple last month, 500,000 of the units were sold in the first weekend. Is our country consumed with consumerism and having things and gadgets? How about TV and cable? There are commercials for 100 HD channels. You can only watch one at a time. Why do you need 100? You can get TV, internet, and phone for $110 a month. Seems like a big price to pay. Or with another, you can do the triple play for $99 a month. You can get satellite TV for $30 a month. These are all the things that in our culture can consume us. There are plenty of other things that can detract from our attention and our devotion to God. Perhaps it's your job. Perhaps it's a title. See, those are the things that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood a chance to lose because they were in a high position of authority, and when confronted, they could lose it all. Is it your title or your job or recognition that you fear losing? And that's what prevents you from standing up and being 100% and fully devoted to God. Is it your family? Hebrews chapter 3 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So how about some practical advice? There are two categories of practical advice that I'll leave you with this morning. And both of them come not only from this passage, but elsewhere from Scripture. The first one would be that we need to stand, or we need to be alert. And you'll see the references to the passages up here on the screen. Deuteronomy 11 says, be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Mark 13 says, be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Luke 12, Jesus says, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. 1 Peter chapter 5, be controlled and self-alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. and 1 John, dear children, keep yourself from idols. The second piece of advice that I would offer is flee. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6 earlier uses that same phraseology. It says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. 1 Timothy chapter 6, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. One of the verses that I've used consistently over the years as I've been working with the youth here at our church and at camp comes from Proverbs chapter 4, and it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So this morning I would urge you to, this week, be introspective, examine your own hearts, examine your priorities. Because both in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 12, Jesus himself said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So my question to you this morning as we close is, to whom or what will you bow? If you call on the name of Jesus, and I pray that you do, and if there's someone here this morning who has not acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to make that decision even this very day. If you have questions about that, come and see me, come and see Tim, come and see Pastor Batten. Any one of the elders would be happy to speak with you and pray with you. But if you call on the name of Christ, it's clear in Philippians. It talks about Jesus. And it says this, it says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's my prayer that that is the only thing to which you will bow, would be Jesus himself and his name, which is above all their names. For next week, I would encourage you to read Daniel chapter 6. And at this time, I would invite the ushers to come forward so that we can take the offering.